Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here and to be able to bring the word this morning. I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. I've been preaching my way through Matthew and Fort St. John, and so I apologize if there was anyone visiting there last week. I don't want you to feel that if you heard this sermon last week, that I came here following you because you weren't paying attention close enough last week. But one of the blessings of doing a pulpit swap is that you don't have to prepare a brand new sermon again. So, and you don't have to hear it the first time around. The bugs got worked out before, right? Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they were told, everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, stumbling around in the dark, groping for you, whom we could never find our way to. And you have not left us, alone, but you've given us the Holy Spirit and the word of the Spirit. And we ask you this morning, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight this morning, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, just a brief recap of what has happened in Matthew recently, right before this passage, to put it into a bit of context. Jesus has not very long ago preached the Sermon of Sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid out a description of what life in the kingdom of God looks like. He's laid out for the people what life under the rule and authority of God looks like. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, declaring the kingdom of God, in other words, the kingship of God, that God was the rightful ruler of all. So Jesus comes and he announces what life under the kingship of God looks like, and he calls people to that. He calls people to repent and turn to God, trust God, trust God's way, follow God instead of following the way of the scribes and Pharisees, the way that they had corrupted and created. But there was a dual purpose in the Sermon on the Mount. It was a call to salvation. It was a call to turn from the way they were going to the way God would have his people go. But there was a dual purpose there, as there was in everything Jesus declared in his earthly ministry. There was a call to salvation, and there was also an announcement of judgment. And when you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, it's a good practice to, I would not normally advocate that you try to get in the mindset of a Pharisee, but everything you know of the Pharisees from the New Testament, from Paul, for example, what he was like before his conversion, and from what Jesus describes the Pharisees and scribes to be like. Read the Sermon on the Mount from their perspective. It sounds like death. And then read the Sermon on the Mount from, I hope, your perspective, a disciple of Christ, one who has looked to him in faith. There are two things going on in the Sermon on the Mount, depending on the orientation of your heart. So Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. He is announcing the kingdom of heaven. He's announcing what life looks like under the reign of God, which means there is one of two, you can pick one of two responses, right? You can turn to Christ and you can follow the way of the kingdom, or you can continue to go the way you're going, the way of the scribes and Pharisees, the way that says, I know better, and you can face judgment. Well, when Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, it's amazing what the response of the people was. Not the scribes and Pharisees, but the response of the crowds, right? Because here's Jesus restating, re-delivering the law, restoring God's holy law, his heart law to Israel on a mountain to the crowds of Israel, like Moses did a long time ago. And what is the response of the people? At the very end of chapter 7, we hear this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Just a question aside here. When was the last time you were astonished by the Sermon on the Mount? When was the last time you were astonished as you read the Gospels? And Jesus' words hit you because they were so full of authority. Well, that's the end of chapter 7. And for chapter 8 and 9, Matthew belabors the point of Jesus' authority. He wants to communicate, yeah, that the crowds heard Jesus right. He was full of authority, and this is astonishing. And in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is going to prove that to us. He's going to show us, he's going to establish in our minds as we read Matthew, well, the crowds didn't misread him. They heard him loud and clear, and his words did come with authority. So in chapters 8 and 9, immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, we have a step-by-step demonstration of the authority that Jesus had. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? When Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the people knew he had authority. And what was one of the ways that God had given Moses to prove that he came in God's name and in God's power, with God's authority? Moses was given a staff. He was told he would do God's wonders before the people, and they would know that he was God's man. Well, Jesus, likewise, he finishes preaching his sermon, he finishes re-delivering the law, restoring the law to Israel, and immediately he does the works of God to prove that what he just said came with the authority of God. So chapters 8 and 9, and I noticed Theo put a little thing in their sermon theme to be announced, listen for it, in brackets. He's being kind because whenever he asks what I'm going to preach on, well, he's asked a couple times before and it just didn't work out. But like, I don't know, Theo, I usually don't know until Saturday night at about midnight. So anyways, this is all about a demonstration of Jesus' authority. The crowds heard it in his preaching, and now the world will see it in his works. Now Matthew, when you read Matthew, you probably notice, as I have, he is not as concerned about the chronological order of events as Mark and Luke are in their Gospels, right? Mark and Luke follow roughly the same order of things, Matthew and John, of course, but Matthew, he does things differently. He's not so concerned about the chronological order, and we might think, a skeptic, I hope we don't have too many of those here, but skeptics often say, look at that, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they get the order of things in Jesus' life wrong. The Bible's full of errors. How many biographies have you read that just, you know, you would be accused of plagiarism if you read two biographies that followed the exact same order, wouldn't you? Now, Matthew's writing something thematic here. He wants to communicate a message, and he structures his gospel accordingly, and that's not wrong. What would be wrong is if Matthew said, I am writing a chronologically accurate account of Jesus' life, and if Mark claimed that and Luke claimed that, then we'd have a problem. But none of them actually claim that, do they? So then when we read Matthew, we have to say, why did he put things where he did? Why did the Spirit inspire him to put this here and not here? What's he want to say? Well, in chapters 8 and 9, he wants to show us, he wants to prove to us the authority of Jesus. And he does it by going in chapters 8, verse 1 to 17, you have three miracle stories. Then verses 18 to 22, you have two descriptions of discipleship, right? Jesus does three works that can only be done in the power of God, and then he describes twice what discipleship looks like. Then in verses 23 through to chapter 9, verse 8, you have three more miracle stories. Following them immediately, you have two more descriptions of what discipleship looks like. And then following that, you have three more miracle stories. What's Jesus highlighting here? I think it's very obvious. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's declared what life in the kingdom is like, what life following God is like. The crowds are astonished at Jesus' authority, how he taught. And then he shows them three works, describes what disciples look like twice. Three works, describes what disciples look like twice. Three works. It's like he's hammering home the point. Follow me, right? Follow me, trust me. Of the nine times Matthew specifically uses the term authority in reference to Jesus, nine times in his whole gospel, five of them are in chapters 8 and 9. So the conclusion Matthew wants us to draw, hopefully by now you could all just hammer it out. Jesus has all authority, right? And actually then when you take a step back in Matthew's gospel, you see that too, right? Because before the Sermon on the Mount, what happens? Jesus is tempted three times. And what does he say to Satan? At the end, after the third temptation, go. And what does Satan do? Exactly what Jesus told him to do. He goes. Then at the end of Matthew's gospel, it ends with Jesus having all authority, right? And he says to us, go. Not the same way he said to Satan, thankfully, but he tells us, go. And what do? We sit. At least Satan obeyed, right? Now I'm speaking for myself. Often I hear that go, and I say, I will. I'll get to that. So Jesus has the God-given authority to demand what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And to hammer that point home that he has God's authority, he does those signs and he calls people to discipleship. A radical discipleship. Jesus calls followers to himself in a demanding and costly discipleship, but a discipleship that if you follow him, if you embrace him, you will come to live the life that he shows us a foretaste of in the signs that he does. But we'll get into that a little bit more in a bit. So, in the passage we're looking at this morning, we pick up the story of Matthew's gospel just after Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Now, you remember in the passage that comes just before the one we read, he's crossing the sea. I believe he probably just had four disciples with him at that point. I don't know for sure. But all we're told that he had called up to that point was Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's crossing the Sea of Galilee with four professional fishermen, and they go into a storm that freaks out four professional fishermen. They're worried for their lives. And that's because I don't believe it was a normal storm that would blow up on the Sea of Galilee. Because Jesus calms the storm. Actually, the word is he rebukes the storm. He rebukes the storm. So I think it was the kind of storm similar to the one that blew up in Job when it knocked his house down and killed all his children. I believe it was that kind of storm. In other words, the kind where Satan says, I'd really like to hammer these guys, God. And God says, okay, fine. You can send a storm on the sea. And Jesus stands up and he rebukes the storm and instantly it's calmed. And what's the response of the disciples? Do you remember that? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Right? They're astonished. What kind of man is this? Well, now they arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the region of the Gadarenes. It was a Gentile area, a region of 10 cities, 10 Gentile cities known as the Decapolis. And two demon-possessed men come out to meet Jesus. Just a quick aside, many skeptics point to this too, and they say, Matthew's got two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke have one. See, Bible's full of mistakes. I don't think so. I think there's many potential reasons why Matthew did this. I think there were two men. I think there were two in Luke and Mark as well. But sometimes Matthew draws our attention to two things when Mark and Luke only mention one. In the triumphal entry in Matthew, there's two donkeys, isn't there? But in Mark and Luke, there's one. Why? When Jesus heals when he heals blind people in Matthew, there's two. And the same instance in Mark and Luke, it refers to one. And then here, the demoniacs. Well, I think Matthew's just giving us the actual number, and Mark and Luke are just describing the conversation Jesus had with only one of them. I don't think it's that big a deal. Sometimes I might run into somebody downtown that I haven't seen in a long time, a good friend of mine, and I might say to Trina, you know who I saw today? I saw John Smith. I talked with him for a bit. Now, Mary was also there, Mary Smith and their children, but because I have a conversation with John, I might say that to Trina. I don't think it's a big problem. Something else I want us to look at in this passage that is very, very key to understanding what's going on here is how this scene, Jesus arriving on the shore and going up to confront what he does, just how this scene would have grossed out a scribe or a Pharisee, would have offended every sensibility they had. Jesus goes over to a region of the Gentiles, right? An unclean people. If you're a Jew, you can't even eat with them, or you become ceremonially unclean and you may not worship until you've been cleansed. You may not worship in the temple. So Jesus comes to a Gentile land. There are two men living among dead bodies here. Two men that live in a graveyard. Well, to Jews, corpses are unclean, and you may not come in contact with them either, or you are made unclean. And these two men themselves are possessed by demons. Matthew doesn't use this language, but Mark and Luke both describe the demons as unclean spirits. And to top it all off, as if we're not unclean enough yet in this scene, where the demoniacs are living, you know, they're possessed by unclean spirits, living in an unclean Gentile land, surrounded by unclean dead bodies, and oh, there just happens to be a herd of swine grazing there, right? It's kind of like, oh, okay, I get your point. I get your point. This is unclean. Is that what you're saying? You know, think of the Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, right? Pigs are unclean for Jews. They may not even, you know, bacon bits are not an option. Think of the prodigal son, who, when Jesus is trying to tell a parable about absolute rock bottom. He's trying to tell a parable about what it is like to be lost in sin and without hope. What does he say? He says the prodigal son hits rock bottom when he's feeding pigs and he desires to just eat the pods that he's giving to these unclean animals. So everything about this scene here in Matthew is unclean. Yet, we see Jesus, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, stepping into this scene, and he rescues these two. You know, when the scribes and Pharisees, they avoid something like this because it would make them unclean. What does Jesus do? Jesus steps into an unclean scene, and he cleans it up, right? He has authority. What authority does uncleanness have over the Lord of all? None. So Jesus comes preaching and proclaiming the kingdom. He comes to this region bearing all the authority of the kingdom. And here we see a really obvious case of Jesus beginning the invasion and the conquest of Satan's kingdom. He's smashing some strongholds here. Don't miss the point of this. Jesus is behaving so differently from the scribes and Pharisees, right? Jesus is coming to the unclean and making it clean. You know what the scribes and Pharisees wanted Israel to do? The scribes and Pharisees went around preaching, we must get more precise in our practice of the law. We must clean ourselves up so that God will come and save us from the Romans, right? Jesus is saying, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, we need to clean ourselves up so that God will look down and approve and then answer our prayers and save us from the Romans. The scribes and Pharisees taught that if Israel would clean up their act, then God would look down at them and say, oh, they're worthy now of me to come and save them from the Romans. In other words, if we get clean, if we become righteous and holy, then God will come and save us. But that's not how God saves, is it? That's not how God saves. God says, actually, there's nothing you can do to become righteous and holy. It's got to be a work of my Son. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. He didn't come to the healthy, he came to the sick, right? He doesn't come to the clean because they're spotlessly impressive. He comes to the lost and the filthy and the dirty like you and I. And he says, let me wash you. Let me save you. Let me bring you out of your filth. Jesus did not come to gather those who were already qualified for his kingdom. He came to qualify the unqualified. And that was the polar opposite of what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were saying, we need to qualify ourselves for God's favor again. And then he will act for us. Now, kids, I want to emphasize to you how silly this is, right? The idea that we can clean ourselves up so that God will look at us favorably. When you were out at the lake yesterday, those of you who were out there, I noticed a lot of sand in a lot of crevices. There was a lot of mud and grass all over kids. When you've been playing outside and you get filthy dirty, does your mom ever say before she lets you in, does your mom ever say, hey, you guys, look at you, you're filthy. Clean yourselves up before I let you in the bath. You need to get clean before I let you in the bath. Otherwise, you're going to make the water all dirty. No, the bath is how you get clean, right? A bath is for dirty people, right? That's how you get clean. You see the nonsense that the Pharisees were preaching. Clean yourself up and then you'll be worthy to have a bath. Jesus goes into this unclean situation to rescue these two men from unclean spirits that are possessing them. And this is a picture of how Jesus saves us too. It comes into our dirty hearts and our unclean consciences, into our filthy souls, and by his own blood, he scrubs us clean. He makes us clean. He makes us righteous. He doesn't say, get righteous, and then I'll come back and talk to you. Now, these two demoniacs, very much like the ones we just read about in Acts, right, in Ephesus, they were so powerful. Mark and Luke tell us that the one, at least, was possessed by Legion, was the name of the demon, for actually it was many demons in this one man. And he could break apart his shackles. There were no chains that could hold him, and nobody could subdue him. No group of people could subdue him. He was so strong. It says that these men were so fierce that everyone was afraid to pass their way. Everyone except Jesus. Everyone else was afraid of these men. And what happens when Jesus comes on the scene? Right away, these men have met the first person they've ever been afraid of. Right? No one else will pass their way, but Jesus comes straight to them. And they're the ones who panic. They're the ones in fear all of a sudden. Jesus is not afraid of these demon-possessed men. It's the other way around. Previously, these demon-possessed men have always broken the chains they put on them, anyone's put on them. But now Jesus is going to break the chains that the demons have put on them. So the demons are afraid of Jesus, and they throw themselves on the ground. If you read all three accounts taking them together, they throw themselves on the ground and they beg Jesus essentially for mercy, right? But I want to point out something else that's really key here. Something very interesting happens. You remember we just talked about when the disciples and Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, the storm came up. Jesus calms it. He rebukes the storm, calms it, right? What do the disciples say? What kind of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? What kind of man is this? What sort of person is this? You notice what happens when Jesus comes to the demons? They don't ask. They know instantly, right? They say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? The demons recognize who this is. They recognize him immediately, even though the disciples don't yet. They also recognize that Jesus has full authority, even though his disciples don't know this yet, right? Because they say, what have you to do with us, Son of God? And then look at their second question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's a loaded question. The demons recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, and the demons recognize that he is the one that God has given all authority to judge them one day. They say, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know there's a time appointed, and they know that they will one day be judged by this guy who's now approaching them. They probably thought they had a good long time to party first. A good long time, as we know from Mark and Luke, to make these poor men throw themselves and bash their bodies with rocks. They probably thought they had a good long time to destroy and to mar and to wreck God's creation, to abuse his image bearers. They know that Jesus, their judge, is approaching now, and they say, have you come to torment us before that time? The demons recognize the Messiah better than the scribes and Pharisees do, because they recognize their judge is approaching, but the scribes and Pharisees don't recognize that. We got a picture here again of what's happening in all through Jesus' ministry. He's coming to save these men who are oppressed by Satan. He's coming to save, and he's also coming to judge the oppressors. So back to Jesus' confrontation of the demons. We know from Mark and Luke, as I said, that there were many demons. they ask Jesus, it appears that they appeal to him for mercy. They say, if you're going to cast us out, please cast us into that herd of pigs. And I don't totally know what to make of this, but Jesus grants the request. Seems like he's being merciful to the demons. He says, go. And they go into the herd. They leave the two men, go into the pigs. The pigs rush down the slope, launch themselves into the sea, and are destroyed. I don't know if Jesus was just actually saying, yeah, go into the herd. And then Jesus, being Lord of heaven and earth, says to the pigs, or moves the pigs to destroy themselves and the demons with them. I don't know. All we know for sure, we don't necessarily know exactly why God sent, why Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, but we do know that Jesus saved, he freed those demoniacs. We also know that there were some unemployed swineherds. So they decided to take up journalism. Seeing that there were no pigs to take care of, they thought, you know, I've always thought journalism would be interesting. So those two got, however many there are, they book it for the city, and they go to the city and they tell everyone all that has happened, especially how this guy freed these two guys from all these demons. I would expect them to especially tell about how their pigs got destroyed and say, but we worked right up till 3 hours ago, so can we still get paid up to that point before you lay us off? But that's not what strikes the swineherds, right? It says especially how Jesus had cast the demons out of these men, saved them. Matthew tells us that all the city came out to meet Jesus. Mark and Luke tell us that when they got there, they saw the man who had been possessed, and he was clean, and he was clothed, and he was in his right mind, and he was talking with Jesus. And what do the people do? How do they respond? They respond much like the demons did, with great fear. They respond with fear, and they ask Jesus to leave their region. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He quietly acquiesces to their request, and he prepares to leave. And Mark and Luke tell us, they give us a little more detail, and they tell us that the demoniac who had been possessed by Legion says, he begs Jesus to take him with him. Take me with you. No kidding, right? Take me with you. My whole life is yours. You've just given me life. But Jesus denies the request. And instead, I think he makes this man the first preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, go back to your home in this Gentile region. Go back to your family and tell them what great thing God has done for you. Tell them the great mercy that the Lord has shown to you. And the guy doesn't argue, he does it. He just goes and he does it. Because he is a disciple now. And Jesus has authority over his disciples. I don't know about you. I don't know. I've never understood why the people asked Jesus to leave. I mean, there's many potential reasons. There's many reasons we could think of. Maybe they thought he was bad for the pig ranching business, right? He's pretty hard on the pocketbook if you happen to own pigs. Maybe that's why they asked him to go. Maybe, like so often, when Jesus cast out demons, he was often accused, right, of doing so in the power of Beelzebub. Oh, he's casting out demons in the power of Satan. Maybe they thought, oh my goodness, there was this demoniac that was stronger than everyone, and here's someone who's even stronger than the demoniac. We're freaked out. Can you just please go? This is blowing our minds. We don't want this kind of magic around here. I don't know. But I think it's a good time for us to ask a question. These people have just clearly witnessed God's salvation through Jesus Christ, right? A man that everyone knew was possessed by demons, or in Matthew's case, two men that everyone knew were under the authority of Satan. They were possessed by Satan. And now they see they are freed from that. You would think that in light of that freedom, they would say, stay here, clean the whole house, please, Lord. But don't get too hard on them, because with the same judgment we use, we will be judged. How often, I assume, most of you are disciples of Christ, most of you are followers of Christ, and how often do we witness his salvation, right? We've experienced his salvation in our lives. And then sometimes he starts to get into a region of our lives and we start thinking, that's hitting a little close to home, Jesus. I'm okay with you having this much authority. I'm pretty hesitant to give you authority in that area too, because that's an area I like to be the Lord of that part of my life, at least, still. And sometimes when Jesus' authority, which he has, and when we don't want to grant it to him willingly, we sometimes are like these people. We sometimes are tempted to say, Jesus, we wish you'd just kind of leave now. We're okay with what you've done for me so far, thank you. Don't go there, please, just leave me. But encourage you to think about in your own lives what areas there are. What regions are you willing to allow Jesus to be Lord over? You know, it's sort of like trying to explain this to children. It's kind of like, I don't know what you think about the monarchy, and I know it's largely just a figurehead now anyway, but it's sort of like saying to the queen, right? We're all her subjects, sort of. But it's like saying to the queen, if she comes to a visit in Grand Prairie, we want you to be mayor of Grand Prairie. We want to honor you with the mayorship of Grand Prairie. And the queen's going, I'm the queen, actually. I'm the queen. I'm the queen. I don't need to be mayor. I've got a little bit more authority than that already, right? But sometimes we want to set boundaries on the lordship of Christ in our life. We sort of say, here's some areas, Lord. I'm willing to give you these areas. I'd like to keep these for myself, right? He's king. He doesn't want to be mayor of some areas of your life. He's king. So these all start with D because I want you to be able to remember them easier. So far in Matthew's gospel, and you will continue to see it throughout Matthew's gospel, but Jesus is clearly established. He has displayed his authority over creation and over the shattered, broken, fallen, cursed creation, right? Jesus is systematically showing that he is going to restore all creation. He will set up a new heavens and a new earth. His miracles aren't magic tricks to get people to say, wow, what an amazing, some people did say, wow, what an amazing, let's follow him. His miracles aren't just great big displays of how powerful he is. They are systematic displays of what he will do one day in fullness. They are foretastes. Right? What does he take authority over? Disease? Right? Heals lepers. Dysfunction, like blindness and paralysis. He takes authority over them. Sorry, disorders. Disease and disorders. Disaster. The storm, he rebukes it. Right? Creation, the thorns. Creation fighting back. He takes authority over that. And demons. He takes authority over demons. They have no choice but to obey him. Matthew 4, we saw he even showed authority over the devil. But I want to bring this home to us. Jesus also has authority over his disciples. Now, the disciples hadn't been with him for very long, but I think they'd been with him long enough to, if their eyes had been open yet, they would have seen what the demons saw. The disciples said, "What kind of man is this?" And the demons said, "We know what kind of man this is. It's the Son of Man. It's the Son of God." Jesus has authority over his disciples. I want to ask you, are you trying to hold any of that back from him? And I'll tell you, it won't work. Like, just, you know, the notes that will help you on the exam, don't try to hold back authority from him, because you won't be able to. But he will have authority in your life. Better to surrender it than to have it taken, right? Graciously taken, yes, but he will take it. Jesus is the one through whom God created the whole earth and us also. And he has authority to define what life in that creation looks like for us. But not only is the creator, he is the redeemer. And he is the restorer. And he has every right to take authority. And we have every obligation and every privilege to follow him in that. So when he says things like, "Let the dead bury their own dead," or "Follow me and don't worry about where you're going to lay your head," we need to trust that the one who commands the waves, the one who commands demons, knows what he's doing enough for us to trust us with his life, with our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that we are not our own anyway, are we? We're not our own. We were bought with a price. We were ransomed. We were freed like this demoniac. We were freed from the power of Satan. And the price Jesus paid was the price of his own life. We are not our own. We were purchased by his blood. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And that's what we see in every miracle Jesus does. He's destroying the works of the devil. And he's giving us little systematic foretastes of what he will one day do in complete fullness when he makes all things new. The full redemption of everyone who puts their faith in Christ has begun already. It began at the cross. Because Jesus did not just have, he doesn't just have authority over disease and disorders and demons and disasters and even the devil. But at the cross, and 3 days later, he took authority over death. He took authority over death. And we've experienced some recently, haven't we? Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, he says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." He says, and this is how his death is not like our deaths. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And that is good news. That is why you want to put your life as a disciple under his authority. You want to surrender to him. Because the good news of the gospel, he laid down his life and he took it up again. And He has taken our lives up with him, right? If you're in Christ, you have died with him and you are raised again to new life. It is new life, and Jesus took his life up again. Why? Because he has all authority. He holds the keys of death and Hades. The Father vindicated Jesus' obedience at the cross by granting him all authority. Jesus displayed it in his works throughout his life. But at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we hear loud and clear that the Father has given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. And in that authority, what does Jesus say to us? He says, go. Go make disciples of all peoples. Right? Go make disciples of all peoples. Take my cleansing, freeing message to the unclean of the world. Announce to them that I have come to make them clean, that I've come to reconcile them to my Father, and I do so with all authority. So we're called to go in that authority. We are like the demoniac, sent to go back home and tell our family and tell our friends and tell our co-workers, tell our neighbors what great thing the Lord has done for us. How great a mercy we have been shown. Amen?